boys and girls, in your mind, can you see that angel of the Lord marching across the land of Israel with a sword of judgment in his hand? He goes up north on the east side of the Jordan and up to Dan, and then he comes down south on the west side of the Jordan all the way down to Beersheba. Pestilence and death wherever he went. In one day, no fewer than 70,000 men died. And there was still two more days yet to go. It was the result of the sins of Israel because she had so often rebelled against the anointed of the Lord. It was the result of the sin of the leader, the king, because David had thought to number the people so that he might boast about his earthly strength. Here, David committed a sin that was greater than any of the other sins that he had committed before. Guilt. Guilt. David knew it. Even before Gad the prophet came to him, I sinned. Guilt, whether singly done or in combination. Those who sinned grievously against the Lord feel God's punishment will follow them to their grave. Perhaps their mothers have told them that verse from Numbers 32, verse 23. Numbers 32, verse 23, we read, "Behold, ye that have sinned against the Lord, be sure that your sin will find you out." There comes at times to a child of God the thought that there will be a never-ending series of misfortunes brought on by our sinfulness. We sing at times, don't we, of sins of youth, remember not. The idea that while God forgives sins, he cannot take away the consequences of sin. I remember a man who was involved in premarital sex. The couple got married. They had children, twins, and one of them was a mongoloid. And always, the father had a hard time looking at that particular child with Down syndrome, because he thought it was a result, and the Lord was still punishing him for his sins of his youth. That's a horrible thing, isn't it? When the guilt stays with us. We can be thankful for a chapter like the one that we have before us this morning, 2 Samuel 24. Because this chapter reaffirms God's grace and God's mercy. Points out a way from our fears to a life of confident trust in the Lord. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Sins of youth, sins perhaps of last year or sins of today, we don't carry them around with us on our back. God has thrown those sins into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be held against us. And Jesus Christ has taken all the punishment for our sins. And he does not punish us. Oh, there is chastisement to bring us to sorrow. But the punishment has been dealt with. That is what this chapter is all about. I've entitled my sermon, "Averting God's Wrath on a Sinful Nation." Averting God's wrath on a sinful nation. God's anger is kindled, we read in verse 1. We have in verse 10 David's beautiful confession. And then we have finally in our text David's altar. Or if we only look at verse 25, we could call it the altar of reconciliation. Our need for that altar, the confession before that altar, and God's grace and mercy shown. If you have your chapter still open in front of you, you'll notice that the first verse of chapter 24 says, And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. In other words, that verse links God's anger now with God's anger back in chapter 21. We read in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. So then God punished the sin of Israel and its leader with famine. And now the word comes again. God's anger is kindled because of the sin of God's people. Surely, with that word again, there is no room for the doctrine of perfectionism that John Wesley and his followers, the Methodists, hold on to. There was no perfection in Israel. They sinned again and again. There was no perfection in God's servant David, who sinned again and again. There is no perfection in you and me. The perfectionists or the Methodists say you don't have to pray for sins because they have already been removed. We're perfect. Either they have too low a view of what God demands, or they have too high a view of their own lives. We are sinners. Again and again. And Israel now again needs the chastisement of the Lord, the smart stroke of His rod on their backside. Just as boys and girls, at times it's necessary for father or mother in love to take the yardstick or the paddle against your bottle. We don't know what the specific reason was for at this time of offending God. We do know that Israel was so ready to side first with Absalom against the Lord's anointed, and later on they sided with Sheba against the Lord's anointed. We know that they were far from steadfast in their allegiance to God, easily swayed, easily drawn from the path of duty, rejecting the head of the covenant, David. They therefore rejected the Lord's covenant itself. Now they were further astray than what they had been before, needing chastisement. The cup of iniquity had been filled. So we read, and again the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. So while David appears prominently in this chapter, it is God's people. It is the nation that incurred God's anger. So we read that because God's anger was kindled against Israel, God moved David against the people. What was the sin? He numbered the people. Now, the numbering of the people itself wasn't a sin. Moses also did a census of the people. Every civilized state is accustomed to number its people periodically. So a census itself was not forbidden. The problem here was sin. Pride. David wanted to number the people for military purposes, to make Israel strong in itself. He looked it over at the other empires, and he looked at how strong they were and how they were able to conquer other peoples and take in all those natural resources. and he says, I want to count my men. And I want to see how strong we are and what nations can we now conquer. And in this way, David's trust and the people's trust was diverted from the Lord, who is their strength, and focused upon themselves. A carnal pleasure in physical strength. They left God out of the picture. David, what happened? Is it the strength of man? David, when you went against Goliath, you were that puny little man with some stones in your hand. The giant stood there with his big spear. And how you testified, David, to Saul and the soldiers. Why are you afraid of this man? The Lord is for us. David, there is no king save for the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. The horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope for his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Forget David in your pride. The Lord moved David against the people so that he committed this sin. I want to know how strong I and the people are. That was in David's heart. He would not be moved by Joab or all the captains of his army. Now, of course, we remember Joab was not exactly in David's favor at this time. Joab had just killed Absalom, David's son. David will not hear any argument. Number the people. I want to know how many soldiers there are. Now we read here that the Lord moved David against the people to number Israel and Judah. This is God's action. God does not tempt. God does not make a sin. And when I said the other passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we read in the first verse that it is Satan who stirred up David to number the people. And perhaps you say, well, which one's right? Is it God who moved David to do this sin, or is it Satan who moved David to do this sin? And by liberal theologians, they say, see, there's errors in the Bible, there's conflict. Or still other liberal theologians, they say, well, see, in the consciousness of the people, there's a change. At one time, they attribute it to Satan. At another time, they attribute it to God. It sounds kind of like a religious periodical I just read lately, how they said, we're reinterpreting the Bible. We've done it in the past, and we're now doing it with a homosexual issue, and we're reinterpreting the Bible, and there's not a right or there's not a wrong. No, there is no reinterpretation here. But what we see displayed here is God's sovereignty. And that's an important thing for us to hold on to in the evil nation that we live in today. God reigns. He is the Lord. God is sovereign. He uses all things for His divine purposes, including the wicked actions of men and including the temptations of Satan. God saw that the nation needed to be chastised. And so God takes a David, the leader, and he takes the temptations of Satan and the pride in David's own heart, and he moves them against the people. That doesn't take away the responsibility. Satan's responsibility, David's responsibility, but the Lord uses all things for His purposes. He is going to chastise these people. The Lord moved David. What I want you to notice here is that the ruler's sin is a punishment for a wicked people. If God was not angry with the people, He would not give their leaders up to evil that provoke His vengeance. Let me prove that a moment for you. It was when Israel wanted a king to be like the other nations, the Lord says, fine, I'll give you exactly what you want, a leader like the nations, a tall, handsome man, but a man who didn't love the Lord, a Saul. The wicked United States wants to walk in sin, do what's right in their own eyes. God says, fine, I'll give you wicked leaders that will lead you that way. Supreme Courts, justices that will vote that way. So we have the sins of this nation just increasing. The many millions, someone estimated 55 million children aborted. And now the bottom of the barrel, the rottenness of our society is all kinds of relationships are now called marriages. Homosexual youth. And no president has done more for it than our present one. Our nation deserves a wicked leader. Israel deserves a leader at this particular time that would walk in sin. And Israel was the people of God. We can go on with the New Testament, the church. The church in apostasy is given by the Lord men of their choosing, isn't it? We read, as Paul writes to Timothy, they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. The Lord says to a church in apostasy, fine. You don't want the preaching of the word. You want to hear stories. You want to hear sins okayed. I'll give you leaders that will do that. And so we had the mayor of Grand Rapids, who is a minister, all in favor of the homosexual marriages, equal rights. And many churches, like the woman in Revelation who joins the Antichrist, doing whatever the Antichrist wants. Horrible sin. The Lord's anger was kindled. Notice me, David's confession. It took a while, didn't it? 9 months and 20 days. The census wasn't even finished. Joab and the captains of the army were so sick and tired of this task, they found it so stinking that they give a report to David before they're even actually finished with it. Benjamin yet had to be counted, along with part of Judah. But David gets the number, and all of a sudden it hits him. He realizes that he is sinned. Kind of like the sin with Bathsheba. It took him quite a while to acknowledge his sin, didn't he? But then it took the finger of Nathan. You are the man. Now without any finger, not even the finger of Gad yet, he hears the report. So many fighting men. And he's humbled. I have sinned. Oh, his heart smote him. I've sinned in what I've done. I've done very foolishly, he says, verse 10. Pardon my iniquity, for it's great. Take away this iniquity of thy servant. And it's after that confession that the Lord brings chastisement. Not while his conscience was still slumbering and he says, well, what's happening? His confession shows that he is fit for chastisement. And it's announced by the prophet Gad. The first time with his sin with Bathsheba, it was his infant son that the chastisement comes on. Now it falls upon his sheep. We have in this passage an awareness of David's great, great affection for his people. Verse 17, no, not my sheep. What have they done wrong? What a blow to him. I sinned. I number the people, and now I have to pick a chastisement that is going to affect the sheep. 7 days or 7 years of famine. 3 months of unsuccessful warfare. 3 days pestilence. And do you see, each one of these chastisements would do exactly what it's supposed to do: humble. Rebuke the pride in human resources. David was so proud about his army and his nation, how strong they were. Each one of these would reduce that greatly. 7 years famine makes you think of Egypt. 3 months of unsuccessful warfare. David had just been running away from Absalom and then Sheba. 3 days pestilence. My David had thoughts. Let me go for the 3 years. 3 years of warfare, or 3 months. I counted my numbers. In Israel, there's so many. In Judah, there's so many fighting men. Surely we could overcome. No, he doesn't. He doesn't trust his mighty nation. But notice, he trusts in the Lord's mercy. Verse 14 is a beautiful verse there. I'm in a great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Take that with you. When you're feeling the consequences of sin, I'm in the Lord's hand, and He is full of mercy. Pestilence comes. First on the east side of the Jordan, going north, and then from Dan, coming south again to Beersheba. 70,000 die. Oh, the cries that must have been raised up, the wailing in the hope. Verse 17 in our chapter. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and he said, Lo, I have sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. David has a heart for the sheep. Slay me, not them. It's a beautiful statement he makes there, even while it's very wrong. It's a beautiful statement because he stands here as kind of a mediator. He stands here as a Christ. Let the judgment fall on me and not on my sheep. That's what Christ did on the cross. But the big difference is the type falls away because it's imperfect. David did sin. He is a sinner too, with Israel. And David, the type, falls away because he is not able to take the judgment of God in the place of his people. No, they have to look for someone more than David. A beautiful confession. What a type of Christ Jesus. But the type falls away. We need more than a David. I have sinned. David says that for himself, he wasn't aware that the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel as a nation. God's anger is kindled. There's a confession of sin wrung out of David. And now there is an altar built. An altar of reconciliation. The angel of the Lord has swept through the land, and now he is standing before Jerusalem. He is standing before David and David's house. Shall they be cut down also? And the Lord says, it is enough. It's only been one day. Now standing at Jerusalem, standing at the leader of Jerusalem. Standing there, we read above the field of Araunah the Jebusite. You know what that place is? Araunah the Jebusite. He used to be the king of the Jebusites, and David defeated them and obviously gave to the king this very high place, Mount Moriah, later on. Mount Moriah is the place where Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac, ready to plunge the knife into his son when God provided a ram in the thicket. Now the angel of the Lord is standing there above this same place, ready to slay. And the Lord says, erect an altar there. Oxen will stand in the place of my guilty people. David is commanded to offer a burnt offering to the Lord, an acknowledgement of the guilt of himself and the guilt of the people. That sin, that guilt needs to be expiated, needs to be taken away. Let the punishment fall on me. And the Lord says, no, David. No, I'm not going to deal with you, and I'm not going to deal with your descendants as you deserve, because the Lord's plan was that through David, the Christ would come. And he is the only one that could stand in the place of his sinful people. God causes mercy to rejoice over judgment. Do you see, boys and girls, the king coming there? To the field of Araunah, the king coming with ashes on his head and sackcloth robed around him. He is not like the man Adam who blamed his wife for his sin and the wife who blamed the serpent. No, with ashes and sackcloth, he comes to acknowledge his sin. He takes the blame. The arm of the angel of the Lord is arrested over the field of Araunah. From 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we know that Araunah saw this angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand, and his sons also saw this angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand, and the sons flee away in anger, in fear. But Araunah is standing there waiting for David. Very interesting, Araunah the Jebusite offers his place, offers his oxen, offers the instruments, and even offers the wheat for the peace offering. This Jebusite, this heathen, knew the laws of Israel. And when there is sin, there needs to be a burnt offering to take away that sin, to make atonement, and then there is a peace offering afterwards, a fellowship offering. This Jebusite is willing to make that kind of a sacrifice. He worships the God of David. Take it, he says. Take it. It makes one think of Psalm 68, where we read, because of thy temple at Jerusalem, shall kings bring presents unto thee. The Lord was standing there at the field of Araunah, and Araunah, the king of the Jebusites, brings his gift. And David says, no. No, I will not take it. Perhaps you say, David wasn't a very good Dutchman. Don't we always take gifts? David says, I won't. I will not make a sacrifice to the Lord which cost me nothing. Would you offer a weed to a very important person? Those blue weeds that grow alongside the road? I could think of when one of my sisters was a person working in a restaurant. Man, the lady ate their meal and they left a dime for a tip. More of an insult than a tip. A young man had a girlfriend. He wanted to give her some roses. And he saw some roses in my garden. He says, "Hey, can I have your roses so I can give it to her?" Cheapskate. David says, "No. No, my sacrifice to the Lord is not going to cost me nothing." There was a joke in a religious periodical. A man goes to the bank. He needs a bunch of 20s, he says, because you need a 20 when you go to the restaurant nowadays. And then he needed a bunch of 1s. "Well, yeah, tomorrow is Sunday." What kind of a sacrifice do we bring? What kind of thanksgiving do we render to the Lord for all that He does for us? The Lord stayed the hand of the angel of the Lord with His sword of judgment. What kind of thanks? What kind of a burnt offering does it take? Not one that costs nothing. The oxen laboring for man, now we're sacrificed for man. In their life and in their death, those oxen served the Arana and the people. It's kind of like our Lord Jesus Christ in His life and in His death. He gives His life as a ransom for many. The wood on the altar was the wood that laid upon the neck of the oxen, even as Isaac bore the wood up Mount Moriah when he was going to be sacrificed, even as Jesus Christ bore the cross as he went to Calvary. A sacrifice of blood. For only blood would remove the guilt that had to be pardoned. Isaac escaped from death because the ram suffered in his place. Jerusalem now escapes the angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand because the oxen sacrificed in their place. Sinners like you and me escape our sins and guilt because the Lamb of God would die, the just for the unjust. That land was purchased. 1 Chronicles 21, we know that David paid 500 shekels of gold for the land. In our passage, we read he gave 50 shekels of silver for the oxen, for the wood, for the wheat. David bought that land. For on that land there on Mount Moriah, the field of Arana, the temple would be built. And for many years after that, sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice would be offered for the sins of God's people. And the fumes of the incense would arise before God's nostril. Christ Jesus later on comes. But He's cast outside the gate in our place. What a salvation. The plague was lifted. David and the people were chastised by the Lord, but they were forgiven. And David is again filled with trust in his God. They were not rejected, not cast off. Allowed to stay on as king. They remain God's coveted people. The land is blessed. Sacrifices done there in the temple foreshadowing the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ dying for us. God accepted that offering. I'm talking about the one that David brought. For in 1 Chronicles 21, we read that God sent down fire from heaven and consumed that sacrifice, just like with the sacrifice of Elijah later on. Fire comes down from heaven and God accepts it. And oh, child of God, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, God accepted His sacrifice. How can you and I know that all of our sins were paid for? On the third day, God raised Him from the dead. And we read in Romans 4, His resurrection is our justification. Sins paid for in full. What a glorious gospel we have. We've sinned. We've sinned grievously. But we fall into the hand of our God who is full of grace and mercy. There is an altar of reconciliation. Our sins removed and we have fellowship with God. Now, what shall we say? What shall we say about our sinful nation that we live in? And of course, we have to be careful with this transition. Israel was a nation, but it was God's covenant people. America is not God's covenant people. There is no nation on the earth that is God's peculiar people. God's nation is the church. We live in a very sinful people, a very sinful nation with sinful leaders. Is there hope? Let me ask this question. Have you prayed for your nation? For you are, and I am, citizens of this nation. Have you prayed for this nation and for its leaders? Or do you just wisely say, well, kingdoms of men come and kingdoms of men go. We know that that is true until finally the kingdom of Christ, that's the vision of Daniel. We are citizens of this nation. Have you prayed for this nation? Is there hope for this nation? I know a prophet. His name was Jonah. He had to go to a very wicked people, a wicked city called Nineveh. And he didn't want to go. He didn't want to go because, as he says to God later on, I knew you were a God of grace and of mercy. He cries out to that nation, yet 40 days and you will be destroyed. And that wicked city repented. The king repented. And God spared that city at that time. Have you prayed for this nation and for its leaders that there might be repentance? Have you spoken up? Have you cried out as citizens of this nation that what we're doing is sinful and will bring God's judgment? And if there is not repentance like Nineveh, have you prayed for this nation like Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah? If there be yet 50 of thy people righteous in that city, will you spare the city, whittling it all the way down to finally, if there be 10 righteous people in the city, will you spare the city? And God says, yes. Have you prayed that for this nation? For the sake of the remnant, a small remnant, the Church of Jesus Christ that yet is allowed to preach and to witness, for the sake of the church, will God yet spare United States? Sodom and Gomorrah. But let's not go to just the nation. But let's go to ourselves as individuals, the church. The Lord's anger was kindled. We individually sin. Collectively as a church we sin. And as members of this nation, we are also held for those sins. Is there hope? Is there hope for us? For you, for me, sinners? And the answer is, beloved, yes. A resounding yes. For with the Lord there is grace and mercy. There is an altar of reconciliation provided. Jesus Christ suffered and died for His people. Our sins are pardoned. And we have fellowship with God. Look to the cross of Christ Jesus. That cross was an altar where Christ willingly gave Himself in our place. His blood was shed. That's something that we celebrate at the Lord's table, don't we? Not an altar there, no way. There was one altar, the cross. Christ died for us. But now fellowship. Fellowship at His table, fellowship together as we worship. God is for us. Our sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us, sons and daughters of God, we have eternal life with God. There is grace. Is there a sin in your past that plagues you? You're reminded of it. There's a line. Are there sins that we're guilty of together? Yes. Let's sing with the psalmist, sins of youth, remember not. All my sins cast into the sea of forgetfulness. God's anger turned away. My people. Amen. Father in heaven,